Oh, I almost got there. Good morning, church. I would invite you to stand and recite our creed together to start our service as we always do. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As the children exit, would you pray with me? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in this moment, seeking, Lord, to be shaped and molded and changed and convicted by the Word. Lord God, give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to rightly navigate through the things that we're going to be considering this morning as we push a little bit further into the chapter 11 of Hebrews. Lord God, I pray that you will allow each one of us, as the Holy Spirit works, to leave this place with a more robust understanding of your holiness and what that means for us in our lives, what it actually means to live by faith. Lord God, as we are graciously given example after example after example in this chapter of those that lived in a time period that they had such a limited understanding of who you actually are. They did not have the revelation of Christ and the full manifestation of who you are as seen through Jesus. And yet, they lived by faith. Lord, what an example for us. So I lift up the next few minutes to you. Shape and mold us through our study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So our focus verses this morning are going to be 17 through 22 in Hebrews chapter 11. But as we have made our way through this chapter, we have gone back to the beginning and read everything that preceded whatever focus verses we were on that week, because this is really a cohesive chapter. We can't isolate a few verses out of chapter 11, so we're going to do the same thing this morning. So pick up again with me in verse 1 of chapter 11. We will read through verse 22 together. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation, and by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. In his now very famous work, Paradise Lost, John Milton described his artistic vision of how it came to be that Satan was cast out of heaven. When Satan rebelled in his hubris and in his pride, he was cast out of heaven and exiled into eternity. And you might have read this at some point, but Satan's battle cry as he was ousted from heaven, consigned to his residence in hell, was this: better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And I think that sums up so much of the human condition. Because when we think about our own hubris, when we think about our own pride, pride in and of itself, at its base meaning, is the anti-God state of mind. Jerry Bridges wrote a book many years ago called Respectable Sins, and in that book he posits that pride is the tree trunk that every other sin grows off of. And when you get down to it, there's a whole lot of truth in that. Because pride in and of itself is the summation of our sins. It's where everything starts. It is us choosing ourselves and our own agenda over what God wants. That is the epitome of hubris and pride. But as we are sanctified, and what we see here in the lives of these men and these four patriarchs that we will get into the lives of here momentarily, what we see are lives that are focused on that which is unseen. As we are sanctified, we are saved by the blood of Christ, and we are sanctified by the ongoing power and leading of the Holy Spirit. What that means is, essentially, in our earthly lives, we become more focused on the big picture rather than the small picture. Our desires and our will and our passions and our focus become more aligned with God's will and passions and focus. And the things that are important in the heavenly realm become more important to us as we go on through this sanctification process. We become more focused on the big picture. And part of recognition is a lot of the big picture we can't even see. We are focused on that which we cannot see. That is essentially what's being said of these people of old, the people of renown, as it said at the beginning of the chapter. They received what? Their commendation. Because why? Because they lived by faith, focusing on the things that they could not see. We talked about this over the last couple weeks. Look at the description that's given. They greeted these promises from afar in the middle part of 13 as they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. They are foreigners and nomads as they lived their lives on this earth. Because what? Because they were focused on a city that awaited them. Even though they had a much more limited understanding of that concept than even we do. because we live in the new covenant. So many things have been revealed to us through Christ. Look at 16 again. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, because of their faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And that leads us right into the second part of our study of Abraham, which we began last week when he was first mentioned in verse 8. And we see this specific circumstance that's mentioned in verse 17. By faith, Abraham did what? He offered up his only begotten son. Some translations actually say that exact phrase. He offered up his only begotten son. Now, this was the child of promise. This was the child that they had waited so long for. You might remember how old was Sarah when she gave birth to Isaac. She was over 90 years old. When she was first told that God would bless you with a child, you might remember her first reaction was laughter, because it was so absurd in her human mind that this would ever be even in the realm of possibilities. But God worked through a miraculous event to bring about the birth of Isaac. Now, in Jewish tradition, this story is called the binding of Isaac, and it's known as with the term Akedah. That's what we're going to look at this morning to understand why Abraham is being mentioned in this way. So turn with me for just a moment to Genesis chapter 22. Let's unpack this together. There are several things I think that it would behoove us to understand specifically about these first 14 or so verses of Genesis chapter 22 as we read this original account of what's being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And let's just pause and recognize right there. There are so many examples in the Old Testament and going into the New of God's calling coming upon somebody's life, and they immediately say, here I am. Isaiah echoed these same words. Even though he recognized in his vision in chapter 6, I have no right to be here. In fact, I should not be here. This will end me if I remain in this place, because I am a man of unclean lips and I am in the presence of divinity. But God purified him and he said, here am I, send me. And the same thing is being said by Abraham in response to God. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, there had to be multiple questions going through Abraham's mind when this calling came upon his life. In his humanity, he had to wrestle with questions like, isn't this the child that God promised from so long ago? That I must be misunderstanding this somehow, right? This can't be what he's actually telling me to do. To take my son, whom, there's a lot of debate about this, but Isaac at this point isn't like a little bitty kid, right? You can kind of do some sleuthing through other clues in the Old Testament. Rabbinic tradition holds that he was 37 years old. I don't think there's any reason to think that he was quite that old, but he certainly wasn't a toddler, because as we read on, he had responsibilities on this journey. He carried the firewood at one point. It's in every likelihood that he is somewhere a mid-teenager, if not into his early 20s at this point. So he has been with Abraham that long. But Abraham, in obedience, look at verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went off together. There's a couple things that it's important for us to pick up on. We need to understand, at least as much as we possibly can, the depth of Abraham's faith. We began several weeks ago with what I titled the substance of faith. Then we moved into the operation of faith. Last week we looked at the vision of faith. This week is the character of faith. Think about what Abraham was called to do. Think about how long he had to mull this over in his mind before they even got there. 3 to 4 day journey. He arose early the next day after getting this call from God, probably in the middle of the night, arising early the next day, having 3 to 4 days to get there, thinking about what he's being called to do the whole time. There's a couple things it's important for us to see here. His statement to the young men in verse 5, "I and the boy will go over there and worship." And in the ESV it says, "Come back again to you." Your translation might say, "We will return to you." Sometimes it's so enlightening to understand the original language, because sometimes one letter can make all the difference in the world. Abraham could have used the original Hebrew word ashuva when he said, "I will return," which would have meant literally, "I will return to you." But he did not. In the original text, it is the word nashuva, which means, "We will return to you." That's an insight into Abraham's faith right there. He had full faith, not knowing how on earth this was going to happen. He fully expected to go through with what God was calling him to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken his knife with him. Look at the middle part of verse 6. "And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together." He was fully prepared to do what God was calling him to do. Not having any idea how God was going to work through this, but having full faith that they would both return, as he just stated. Verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." And we see an insight here into Isaac's faith. He could have easily rebelled against this. I mean, how old is Abraham at this point? He's a pretty old man. Isaac could have gotten out of this if he so chose. But he submissively laid down in obedience to his father. Then Abraham, verse 10, reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, some commentators through the years have read into this story a possibility that Isaac had somehow become some type of idol to Abraham. And we can understand that. Sometimes parents do make idols of their children. They become much more important than even God does in their lives at times. Maybe that was a possibility. Maybe God was using this to course correct Abraham back into full faith once again. Because we need to understand, when it uses this word offered up that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says of Abraham, he offered up his son Isaac, the original Greek word in the Hebrew translation there actually means he was willing to relinquish him. Offered up, relinquishing him to God the Father. This is the mindset of Abraham. And he has stopped, because it is proven that his faith went to the core of his being. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 13, and behold, behind them was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, in this we see pre-substitutionary atonement, as God provides the substitutionary atonement for Isaac. Isaac does not have to take the death and punishment. The ram did, which God ultimately provided. So let's just think through this for just a minute before we move on into anything else in Hebrews. Let's consider for a moment the character of Abraham's faith. Let's just think about the questions that he would have been wrestling with on this 3 to 4 day journey as he was called to sacrifice his only son who he had waited so long for. Surely you misunderstood the instructions, right? Sometimes God calls us to do something very clearly, and that's how we talk ourselves out of obedience. So I don't think I really understood that correctly, right? No way God would actually want you to do this. I would guess that that's probably the biggest one that he wrestled with. How could God actually want me to murder my own son? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why would he give you a son only to have you kill him? He probably even wrestled with things like, what will people say when you go back and reunite with everyone that Isaac is either with you, but he's deceased, or he is not with you at all? What will your wife say if you go through with this? Abraham's faith superseded and overcame all of those things. He had full faith in God. He even stated it to the young men, "We will return. I don't know how that's going to be, but we will return to you." Having full faith that if he was to go through with this, as he fully believed that he was going to, somehow God would raise Isaac from the dead, because he knew Isaac was the child of promise. Now think about the time frame here. This is long before anybody had ever been raised from the dead miraculously. He didn't have any context to believing that that could be in the realm of possibilities, and yet his faith compelled him to believe that. Abraham knew, just like we do now, that there are four attributes of God that are in view here. God is completely and unequivocally good, and he never commands evil. God is completely and unequivocally wise, and he always has a divine plan. God is unequivocally and completely just and would never treat Isaac unfairly, even though everything in Abraham would have suggested that this is completely unfair and this is completely something that God wouldn't ask me to do. And he knew, fourthly, that God is completely and unequivocally sovereign and always keeps his promises. That was the foundation of Abraham's faith. He knew Isaac is the child of promise. God has told me clearly multiple times, "I will make a great nation of your descendants." I don't know what the end result of this is going to be, Abraham stated with his actions, but I know that God is in control. This is kind of the ultimate example of the phrase that we hear so often now, and it's absolutely true. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, right? That is this in human form. These aspects of God's nature were the basis for Abraham's faith. Now, the problem with all of those questions that would have been rolling around in his mind was that they are speaking for God. That is not God speaking. That is our own intuition. That is our own selfish leanings speaking for God through those things, when at times he has made it explicitly clear what he expects of us. So we see, let's walk through this together in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now the original Greek word for tested there is perazo, which is actually to make proof of something. In other words, when it says that Abraham was tested, it is to reveal the evidence of his faith. It like rises to the surface, right? His faith emerges through what God called him to do. And again, right after that, And when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Now, we see this same word used, interestingly, when the Magi come to greet Jesus and bring him gifts in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. When they bring him the gifts, it says they bowed before him and they presented him with these gifts. That's the same Greek word that's used for offered up as a descriptor of Abraham's faith here. So the idea there being, when the Magi brought these gifts and presented them before Christ the baby, what they were doing was relinquishing them fully to him. They were giving them over to him. That's the same faith that Abraham offered up Isaac. He was relinquishing him to God, not knowing how God would work through this. Verse 18. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now, that is a quote from Genesis chapter 21 that's expounded on in Romans chapter 9. So turn to Romans chapter 9 with me, or just listen to these verses for just a moment so we can unpack this fully. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham, simply because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, and she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Which is a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Now, there's a couple things we need to understand, because there can be some really confusing things in the verses that we just read. So let's just look at a couple things specifically so we can understand this as much as we can. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. For the original readers of Romans, which would have been largely comprised of Jewish readers, that would have been paradigm shifting for them. Because a lot of them would have said, and a lot of them did say to Jesus himself during his earthly ministry, when he would ask them, "What do you consider righteous about yourself? Why do you consider yourself righteous?" "Well, because we come from the lineage of Abraham. Abraham is our forefather, right? This is our parents, our grandparents, and on down the line. That is why." And Jesus worked through his earthly ministry over and over and over again to make the point that your lineage has nothing to do with your righteousness. Okay? So, Paul repeats that same idea. It's not simply the ones that can trace their heritage back to whoever they want to point to. It's those who believe and are spiritually saved that are the children of God. That indeed, they are the children of promise because their salvation is based on the promise of God. Now, when we see the word promise in these verses in Hebrews and here in Romans, we need to understand the original word is connected closely to a summons. It is like a king offering an invitation to those who are not worthy. If a king offers you an invitation into his presence, you don't have a choice. You come into his presence because you realize that in his presence is much better than wherever you were before. So the children of promise in view here, all going back to God's prophetic statement about Isaac, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Those are the spiritual sons and daughters of promise. Now, look at verse 12. He goes back to, again, the quotation of Malachi, but it goes back further than that into the life of Isaac. And she was told, "The older will serve the younger," and God makes this statement, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." We should not see that in strictly the human understanding and human emotions of love and hate. A better translation there would be, Jacob I accepted, and Esau I rejected. And that goes to God's sovereignty. That's the reason that he states that. Because in my perfect will, this is how I have articulated things and orchestrated things going forward. Esau I have rejected, and Jacob I have accepted. I will bless the world through the lineage and the spiritual sons and daughters of him. But we need to understand that, because we all know in 1 John, it says God is what? He is love. So how can he say, I hated this person and loved this person again? We are attaching our human emotive understanding of those instead of what's actually being said. Jacob I accepted, but Esau I rejected. Again, what's fully in view over all of these verses is God's perfectly sovereign orchestration of all of these events. That's what we need to keep going back to. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, because as we'll get into here in just a moment, every person that's mentioned and every person that's connected by the close familial ties to these four patriarchs, they made many mistakes in their faith as time went on. There are many instances we can point to in the lives of these people where they try to take matters into their own hands and force the situation into being what they wanted it to be. But again, going back to God's sovereign plan works through all of those things, even works through all of their mistakes, as we will get more into here momentarily. So, let's look at verse 19. He goes on. Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. When it says he considered, that's a pretty weighty word. The Greek word there is logosomai, which you might guess we get the word logical from. What's being said here is a beautiful insight into Abraham's faith, because what's being conveyed is this. It made perfect logical sense that God would make a miracle out of this, even though Abraham couldn't see that. I don't know how this is going to happen, but it's logical to me that God will raise him from the dead, even if I have to fully go through with this. It made perfect sense to him because of his faith. It was logical that God would somehow bring good through this, at that moment, awful circumstance that he was being called to. And the next statement goes even deeper into Abraham's psyche. Look at what it says. Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. In Abraham's mind, he did receive his son back from the dead because he completely relinquished him to God, fully believing when they made their way up to that altar that he was going to do what he was called to do. In his mind, it was already done, because he was already thinking in terms of God will bring him back from the dead. Fully believing, because he told the young men as he trusted God entirely that we will come back to you. David Guzik, a commentator, wrote this about these statements. When Abraham was confronted with a promise and a command from God that seemed to contradict one another, he did what we should all do. He obeyed the command and he let God take care of the promise. And that's a beautiful statement about Abraham's approach to this and the great faith that Abraham displayed through this. I'll draw our attention momentarily to 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Because I believe this helps us understand what our application for these things should be. Verse 16, by this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, love constitutes action. Love begets action. Look at the example of God the Father, who loves his creation enough that it necessitated his action to send his Son to offer propitiation through his blood for all that believe. Love begets action. Look at the beginning of 16 again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We perceive fully these things. To lay down, the Greek word there is the word tithemi, which is interesting because it's where we get our word tithe. Laying down, what we are called to lay down at the feet of God. We will circle back to that idea at the end of our time this morning when we look briefly at Hebrews chapter 13 to sum some of these things up. Look at verse 20 and following. We see, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. What is Isaac's act of faith here? We see this in Genesis chapter 27, and we see through this specific circumstance, people that are trying to take matters into their own hands. You remember what happened with these guys, right? Remember how they tried to trick him? And actually went pretty far down the road of doing that, right? What did Isaac tell Esau? He said, go out, kill some game, so that we can have one last grand meal together. Because Esau was his preferred son. He showed some favoritism. You can see that throughout his life at different times in Scripture. But the act of faith is, despite his missteps, despite him trying to control the narrative, Isaac did invite blessings for future generations. And so part of what we see in the final three patriarchs that are mentioned in these verses this morning is this. At the end of their lives, when they were facing death and they were right on the doorstep of eternity, even though they had made mistake after mistake through their wavering of faith throughout their lives, at the end, they passed on faith to the future generations. This is a generational faith that is in view here. So we see this in particular in Genesis chapter 27. You don't have to turn there, but we see this very neatly summed up. Genesis 27, verse 33 is what I would like to point us to momentarily. Genesis 27, 30, let's pick up in 32. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him? So in this moment, he's struggling because he's starting to realize, okay, what's really gone on here is that I've been bamboozled by my own family, right? His wife put it into the mind of the son to do this, to go into to trick him. But then what does he say after that? Yes, and even he shall be blessed. Displaying tremendous faith, even despite missteps and a lack of faith that preceded that. And I think for us, it behooves us to look at Psalm 116 for just a moment to understand this in our own lives. Again, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Psalm 116. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. That is the mindset that we see as these patriarchs are on the doorstep of eternity. How precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so this idea starts to emerge through these verses that we are called to finish the race well. Wherever we are, let the Holy Spirit work in your heart to give you a greater faith as you go on. The main focus of these three patriarchs in these verses is how their faith buoyed them as they faced death. Despite faltering in many ways during their lives, they showed tremendous faith at the end. And yet all three view death for exactly what it is. It is a beginning. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we all know this. We're on this earth 70 or 80 or 90 years at the most. This is not your home. Your home will be in eternity. It will be much longer of an experience than you have here. Even though the world would try to convince us that that is so far away, you don't have to think about that, you don't have to worry about that. The immediacy of all of the distractions around us on this earth are ever present. And Satan is trying to use that and wring them out for all they're worth and distract you away from any even fleeting thoughts of eternity. But here we see in these patriarchs, this buoyed them at the end of their lives. We are called to live by faith in what truly is the character of our faith. John MacArthur put it like this: they did not die in despair of unfulfilled dreams, but in the perfect peace of unfulfilled promises. What a magnificent way to put it. Because, again, we can fall into various different traps in this world. When kids are young, they're told by many people, follow your dreams, right? Decide what is going to be your happiness and pursue that for all it's worth. I'm not saying that people shouldn't chase their dreams, but I will say that could be a very misleading thing for young minds, because it's based on the idea that the most important thing in this world is your earthly happiness. And I'm sorry to say that's simply not true. God is never chiefly concerned with our happiness. He's chiefly concerned with our holiness. The only time that the word happy or happiness is used in the New Testament, it's in correlation and connection with us being in Christ. That is the only true happiness. So let's drive to our three points of application this morning. Point number one: the Lord's heavenly will is always best, even if His earthly plan makes no sense to us. The Lord's heavenly will is always best, even if His earthly plan makes no sense to us. I will turn our attention to Matthew chapter 6 to understand this. We will pick up in verse 25. These are the words of our Savior. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Now, one question that emerges from that and always strikes me when I read that passage is when Jesus asked a seemingly odd question, but it makes perfect sense in the context of what he's saying, when he asked them, what can you add to your life by worrying about things? In other words, what does that bring you? Well, worry compounds worry. Worry gives way to other worry. And we live our lives at times choosing to carry around all of this anxiety, which works against this whole idea of living by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We recognize verbally and we give lip service to the idea that, yes, God will take care of me. I know He's in control. I know He's omnipotent. I know all the attributes of God. And yet we immediately go out and start worrying about all of these different things in our lives. It's the human condition. There's a reason that Jesus is saying these things. He knows that this is part and parcel, comes along with being a human being on this earth. But He's saying, you don't have to live like that. In fact, I don't want you to live like that. Not that there's not going to be any anxiety in your life. That would be ludicrous to suggest that. But there is a way for us to navigate through those things. All you have to do is look at Psalm 23 to understand this. Even in a perfunctory bird's eye view, what does Psalm 23 say? Though I walk through where? Through all the happiness of my life. No, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That is where he is when he writes that. I will fear no evil because why? Because I am in your presence, even in the valley of death. And you are taking care of me. Your rod and your staff, they protect and they keep me on the right path. They comfort me. If God takes care of the birds and he takes care of the dandelions, how much more will he take care of his children? Just stop and think about that. It would behoove us to kind of meditate on these words on a regular basis. And then the summation and the most important part of all of this and related to what we just made as our first point is verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. And it doesn't just stop there. Because some people, if it stopped there, would read into that, well, I can pursue God in any way that I so choose. There's a lot of different paths to God. No, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness is revealed to us ultimately through the person of Christ. So even in this statement, it teaches us there is one way to God, and that is through the person of Christ. I've said this from this pulpit before, but I think it is worth mentioning again. If you are a Christian, you should not be able to stop and think about who Christ is without being absolutely crushed with the emotions of who you're facing. He is everything. He is the North Star. He is the one that holds everything together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is our Redeemer and our Savior. How dare we live in such a way that we take him for granted? There's a story that many of us have heard many times that I think is related to this first point about the Lord's heavenly will, even when it makes no sense to us. There was a story that went around years ago of a kid that his parents took him to Disney World for the first time. Now, that has a different context now than it did years ago because of everything that's happened. But just bear with me for just a moment here. So he's taken to Disney World for the first time, and they're approaching the entrance gate. And if you've ever seen pictures or ever been there, at the entrance gate, there is this beautiful foliage laid out in the form of Mickey Mouse's head. It's made out of flowers. It's really neat. They've had it there forever. And this kid is just blown away by this vision of Mickey Mouse in these flowers. Now, bear in mind, they haven't even gotten through the entrance gate yet, okay? So he just wants to stay there because he is so just blown away by what he sees. And his dad's trying to get him, well, let's go inside, right? And the kid doesn't want to leave. The kid doesn't understand that the father knows that there are so much better things waiting on him than what he is seeing right now. And our Heavenly Father is the same. Even though we do not see his plans, we barely see 15 feet in front of us. But God is preparing us for what's coming next. And his will always supersedes the immediacy of things that might not make sense. Point number two, the divine responsibility of the believer is not to force God's hand. It is to increasingly submit to his holiness. We see this personified in the lives of these folks. Think about Abraham and Sarah. You remember before Isaac was born, Sarah decided, I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I don't think I'll ever be able to give him an offspring, so why don't you just have a child with this other person, right? We see it also in Rebekah and Jacob. We talked about briefly when we went back to that in the life of Jacob, when Rebekah went into Jacob and said, I think you should go in and trick your father into giving you the blessing, right? I mean, over and over and over, those are just two of many, many examples in the Old Testament going into the New where people tried to take matters into their own hands and force God's will. Yet that is not the calling on our lives. Our lives should be lived under the banner that proclaims this: regardless of what befalls my life, my hope is in God, and that hope is immovable because it is based on His promises. And the life that is lived in the light of those things. And we see this in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He gives more grace, and therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, that word submit in the Greek, that is a military term. It is actively recognizing that God is my commanding officer, and I should fall in line because of what he has done in my life. In other words, the commanding officer has authority and the wisdom to instruct and expect obedience to those instructions. That is what it actually means to submit, to place myself in the proper rank under the Lord God. Point number three, the Christian cannot properly surrender to the king without first abdicating their own agenda. We're going to look briefly at Luke chapter 9 to understand this. I'll repeat that if anybody needs me to. The Christian cannot properly surrender to the king without first abdicating his own agenda. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. This is again the words of our Savior. And he said to all that were there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life will, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Now, we touched on this briefly last week, but I'd like to very clearly articulate what is being said here. Look at Jesus' first statement. If anyone would do what? Come after me. There is a very specific reason that he said it like that. Because if we were to follow him, he is always in front of us. We are always following behind him. He is always leading us. The first qualification for that is deny yourself. The Greek word there for deny is aparnemome, which is literally to ignore. To put aside our own agenda, and to put aside our own desires, and to put aside our own wants, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in such a way that our desires and wants, as we talked about at the beginning of our time together today, become more in line with God's. Take up your cross, carry this each day, and follow me. And again, that word is accompany me. All being based on those that would follow me, those that would come after me, do these three things. Malcolm Tolbert put it like this: rather than attempting to contrive his own future, the disciple is called to follow Jesus in utter abandonment, believing that God alone guarantees his future. And that is the life that we are called to live by faith. And we will end our time this morning in the two chapters from where we are in Hebrews in chapter 13. Picking up in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I think the mistake that we make so often in our lives is we want to have one foot outside the camp with Jesus and one foot still in the world enjoying all of the trappings of the world. And we are called to go outside the camp to live in the shadow of the cross so the Holy Spirit can work vigorously in our hearts to remake us into the image of Christ. That's what it means to live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal and tremendous truths that we have looked at over the last several weeks, and this morning as we have been given four more examples specifically of what it means to live by faith. Lord, may these things not just be arbitrary, vague ideas in our minds as we study these things together. May we understand what is expected of us as disciples of Christ to emulate the examples that we are so lovingly given in Scripture to live by faith, fully submitting to your holiness. We lift all these things up in the perfectly holy, holy, perfect name of Jesus. Amen. The altar is open as we sing our last song for anyone that needs to come forward for anything this morning.